So we are in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this has been considered one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, not just to teach, but just overall to understand. It truly is. There's a challenge before us today when we approach this text. And one of the things, you know, here in Calvary Chapel, like, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We like going through the Bible. We don't shy away from difficult things. We don't shy away from the difficult passages. And this is one of them, so we will try to tackle it head on and face it as we should. Now, before we get into it, in regards to just difficult passages overall, I have a couple of quotes for you that I'm going to read. And just to give you a heads up, because it is a challenging passage, for those of you who take notes or snap photos of the notes that are up there, be ready. There's going to be a lot of them. So they're not going to stay for too long, some of them. So just be ready. The first one is from David Guzik, and he said the following: there is a great temptation to shape a difficult passage into what we think it should say, according to our theology system or bent. Yet we must first be concerned with understanding what the text says. Exposition, which is getting out of the text, going through it kind of a verse by verse and understanding it, before we are concerned with fitting what it says into a system of theology. Systems of theology have some value as they show how biblical ideas are connected and show that the Bible does not contradict itself. But the way to right system begins with a right understanding of the text, not one that bends the text to fit into a system. Meaning that we allow the scriptures to speak for itself and not read or speak for the scripture, right? We're not putting things into it, what we think it says, but rather we allow the text to speak on its own. And then another quote is from Spurgeon. He said the following: we had better far be inconsistent with ourselves than with the inspired words. I have been called Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I'm quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. You know, both Spurgeon and Guzik point out the same important truths. And that is that we allow the Word of God, the truth of God, to shape our belief. You see, it's easy to bend the text, to change the text, to give the interpretation or the meaning that you want it to be or you think it is. The careful study of the Word, and we're called to be careful students of the Word, to be diligent, Scripture calls us, into interpreting the Scripture, rightfully dividing it, meaning that it's quite possible to divide the Scripture not in a right way, because God intends us to rightfully divide it. And if somebody misrepresents the text, they can cause great spiritual harm to themselves and to their hearers. So general approach that we do have when you're studying the Scripture, just not just us as pastors, but just to all of us, if you read your Bible, do your own study, you have to keep certain principles. And some of those principles that I'm going to demonstrate today and talk about and just share with you is that you'd never read a verse on its own, out of its context. You read the context. You have to see what is being said before, what is being said afterwards, because that's the context in which it is given. And then you consider the entirety of the book and the rest of the scriptures. We also consider the words themselves, the grammar. But also the warning here is that you cannot just focus on one verse alone and develop a theology out of it, or a verse, take just a verse and form a theology out of it. Again, it's all within the context of the text. So when we come to this difficult passage, specifically verses 4 and 6, that stumble a lot of people and cause a lot of different opinions to come out there, we have to read them in their context of what's happening before, what follows, and what was just generally being spoken in the text overall. You see, Bible does not contradict itself. Keep that in mind. Sometimes those who teach the Bible can contradict the Bible. Or we can have a contradictory thought. But the Bible does not contradict itself. And if you have a wrong belief, often what ends up happening is that you will find that your belief is in a conflict with some other passage of the Bible. And you should never try then to bend the Bible to fit your belief or even to come to a conclusion, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Or there's this agreement in the text of the Bible, but rather you should recognize I'm in disagreement and allow the scripture to speak for itself. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 for the sake of context, and we're going to talk about the things that also preceded this. So let's just read it in its entirety. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, as they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is the text in front of us, and you can see specifically verses 4 and through 6, why they will be challenging, and probably for many of you, these have been challenging passages, and you have raised a lot of questions, rightfully so. Who are they speaking of? What's going on here? So let's just break it down. Like I said, there will be a lot of notes, I will, in this case, offer a lot of Greek words, okay? So it's important to understand them for the sake of understanding the text. It says, therefore, he starts with that. And whenever you see therefore, you have to ask, therefore what? What was preceding this? And what preceded this was, first and foremost, that the author of Hebrews was speaking to the Hebrew Christians who were ultimately tempted to go backwards, back to the old covenants, abandoning Christ, going back to the system that has been fulfilled in Christ, to the old covenant, and reject following Jesus. And so throughout the book, he's been encouraging them to stay close to Jesus and why the old things were only a shadow of reality and how Jesus is superior. And he got to the point where Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he started talking about Melchizedek, but he could not continue because they were immature, as he pointed out. They were dull of hearing, unable to receive all this message. He was going to share some more depths, but he couldn't. And which led him to kind of exhort them to maturity and to this point. That's why he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So notice that his intent is to put the foundational, the basic things behind so we can move forward. So when he says leaving, literally means to prostrate, to let something be put behind in a place, meaning it has its place, but we need to put that behind us right now. You know, we're not looking back, we're looking forward. These things are fundamental, but we have to move forward. And it says discussion. It's the Greek word that we have, logos, which simply means discourse, things that are being spoken of, preaching about Christ, the good news. We're leaving that behind. Now, as we will see, these things, these discussions, right, they're foundational. They were both foundational for the Old Covenant, Judaism, and also for the New Covenant, so for Christianity. says elementary principles. These are preliminary aspects defining the nature of something. Again, the foundational stuff we're discussing here. You can say the rudiments, the ABCs, building blocks of faith. And let us reach out to perfection. Now, the better word actually is maturity. That's actually the meaning of the Greek word here. It speaks of maturity in thought and behavior. And when we talked about the need to be mature, why we are called to be mature believers and why we need to be mature, we discussed that it is expected, just like you expect the child to mature, to grow up, you expect a believer to grow up from being a baby in Christ to a mature person in Christ. But also, when you observe the growth of a child, which is by default natural, right? They will grow. But one of the things you pay attention to, right, in maturing of a child, that they mature in their speech, in their behavior, in their thoughts, their whole being. It's not just that physically they're growing, but in every aspect. And if something is off, you know, there's a problem. Same is here being expressed, the same idea, to mature completely. Let us go on to maturity, he says, not laying again. So we don't need to talk about these things. The foundation, the word foundation, literally means the basis for some action or event. We're not going to lay down these things. These things are, you know, we should know. Talks about repentance. Notice how he says, again, foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, the repentance literally means to change one's way of life as a result of complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Simply put, we use the phrase 180, like turning 180, but the idea, the way it's used in the New Testament, the repentance, the word metanoia, the Greek word metanoia, it applies. There's a change not just of direction, but of attitude and thinking in regards to things that matter, things that relate to sin and righteousness. And that's what happens when you come to Christ. You change your view about sin, right? You understand what sin is and your attitude towards sin, as well as righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? Who is righteous and so forth? And when he says repentance of dead works, what does this mean? What are the dead works? Well, first and foremost, the dead works are clearly spoken here, the works of the old covenant, the works of the law. And we see that in Hebrews 9:14. Later on, where he talks about similar thing, speaking about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Christ, and he says, cleanse your conscience then in the end from dead works to serve the living God. And in that passage, he does compare the works of the law and the work of Christ. And the works of the law are called dead works. Now, why are they called dead? Why would he call them dead? I mean, they were originally prescribed by God. They're good things, things of the law. Because they were shadow of things. They were never the substance. The scripture is clear. The book of Hebrews even more will develop this idea that they could not give life. Only God himself, Christ himself, can give life. So doing the works of the law will not give you life. Only the life giver can give you life. Being in fellowship with him, you can have life. But doing the works of the law will not give you life. So in a way, they fall short because you can do the work without faith. Many people do that. They do the good works, but they don't trust God. They don't put their faith in Jesus. So they're devoid of faith on their own. And that's the fault that even at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders, they emphasized the works, but they were void of faith, right? So their rituals, their actions that mean not much anymore because Christ has been the fulfillment of the law. They cannot give life. They cannot, you know, offer you any great hope in the right standing before God. Then he talks also about and faith toward God. Now, faith is essential, right? Faith is something we need. Faith was essential to the Old Testament saints, just as it is for us in the New Testament. Abraham was justified by faith. You know, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, for without faith it is impossible to please God. You need faith. That's a foundational thing. Just like it was expected of us, it was expected in the Old Testament. They were to follow God by faith. It says, we are to, you know, not laying again this foundation. You know these things. Some other foundational things, we see the reference to doctrine of baptisms. The word doctrine is the Greek word didache. Simply means teaching or instruction, a context of what is being taught. So dealing with the substance of things, important foundational things, for example. Now, he gets to the word baptisms. Now, the first thing that probably comes to your mind, you think of baptism, right? We get baptized in water. Well, this word used here in Book of Hebrews in Greek is baptismos. And it's unique in that sense that every time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of ceremonial washings. Not baptism that we think of, that we're called to, that Jesus called disciples in Great Commission to baptize in the name, because that Greek word is baptismo, not baptismos. They're different, actually. And every time this particular one is used, it speaks of ritual washing. For example, Hebrews 9:10. Speaking about things to put aside, so concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings. That washings there is the same words. Jesus spoke about this. In Gospels, talk about this. In Mark 7:4, speaking of the religious leaders, when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Same Greek word is used there for wash. Mark 7:8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, ceremonial washing, this is where Jesus rebukes them for focusing so much on that. So this is what this is referring to. But it was also the foundational thing of Judaism. Then he goes on to say, laying on of hands. This is the image also from the Old Testament. We have in the New Testament laying of hands, usually when you refer to praying for someone and so forth. But in the Old Covenant, the laying on of hands had to do with sacrifices and the role of the priest. Priests would lay down their hand or both hands on top of the animal before the animal was going to be offered as a sacrifice. And so we find this instruction of laying on of hands throughout the book of Leviticus. I'll just give you a few examples. Leviticus 1:4, speaking to the priest, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Leviticus 3:2, again, the instruction for the priest, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. Leviticus 16:21 for Aaron. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. And this is dealing with the Day of Atonement and the one animal that was going to be sacrificed, the one was going to be let go, and so forth. But these are Judaism-related things, things related to the Old Covenant. Notice another foundational things, the resurrection of the dead. Now, we obviously believe in resurrection. That's one of the essential teachings of a Christian faith, but it's also something that we find throughout the Old Testament. For example, Job 19, for some of you, very dear passage, I know, 25 to 27. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after, notice what he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Speaking of resurrection, Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Arise, awake, and sing, you who dwell in dust, and so forth. Hope of resurrection. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Very much similar to what we find in the end of the book of Revelation being described. And then another thing that he mentions, end of eternal judgment. Now, when we talk about eternal judgment, it doesn't mean that they're going to be eternally judged, but rather that there will be a judgment that will give eternal consequence. And we see that throughout the Old Testament as well. It's not just the New Testament thing. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forward and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And notice the phrase that should be familiar to you, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Who used this phrase a lot? Jesus. Daniel 12:2, that same verse that I just gave recently, just that very last part, the everlasting life and everlasting contempt. You get the idea of judgment. These are foundational things. He says, and we will get to this, he says, we will do if God permits, meaning we could talk about this, but this is not my focus. I want to focus on something else. And now we get to the passage that it is difficult and troubling for some, and that's verses 4 to 6. So we read, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Okay, this is that crux of the matter, right? What's going on? To whom is he speaking? Who is he describing here? Because it's a very strong text on its own. So what we're going to do, we're going to break down all the main words. I'm going to talk a little bit about grammar, the meaning of the words, and the context of the rest of the scripture. So even more things are coming up. So keep in mind, first thing that he says, for it is impossible. Now, the four is a connecting word, the things that he was already saying previously, not just immediately, but things preceding this. He says, it is impossible. This word impossible means exactly that. It's impossible. Now, it may come to your mind, rightfully so, the passage where Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And for example, in Matthew 19:26 or Mark 10:27, Luke 18:27. That's absolutely true. What's interesting for us here is that how's the author of Hebrews using the word impossible? Because he uses the word impossible a few times in this book. So just look down in verse 18 in your Bibles, and you will see there in the middle that it is impossible for God to lie. Same words. That means God cannot lie. It's just not possible for God to lie. God is fully truthful. There's no other way. It's impossible. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Same word. It's not possible. And then the verse we already saw, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, just impossible. Don't expect to please God outside of faith. So it literally means it's impossible. So what he's describing here is impossible. That these were described in this section, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So let's break down some of the words. First word that we need to notice, the group he's describing, they were once enlightened. This word enlightened means to come to see the light, to light to shine upon, illuminate upon somebody. Then another thing that they're described is, so those who were enlightened and then notice have tasted. This word tasted literally means to eat, is the word that's used in Hebrews 2:9, where it speaks about Jesus tasting death for us. So it speaks of experience, personal involvement in something. And then it says, we're enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, probably what comes to our mind instantly when you think of heavenly gift is the ultimate gift we have, the gift of salvation, right? It's the heavenly gift given to us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. That's the obvious thing that comes to mind. That's the greatest gift we received. And it's possible it's speaking of that, but also keep in mind there's many other gifts that come from heaven. And I'll discuss some of those gifts a little bit later on. The next word to pay attention is to partakers. The word literally means partner, somebody who partakes in the same work or to share in. And in context here is with the Holy Spirit, being partner with the Holy Spirit, share in the work of the Holy Spirit. And then have tasted, again, the same word for tasted is there, the good word of God, obviously, that's evident, the scriptures, God's word that was declared. And the powers, the word powers here is dunamis, is the word that often is associated with the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. But it simply means force, might, strength, ability, like a mighty deed. The mighty deeds, notice, or the power of things, of the age to come, things that are coming. And again, the hope of the of age to come is also Old Testament hope, just like it is for us in the New Covenant. So it's a very interesting list, isn't it, when you look at these things? A lot of things comes to our mind. And then he goes on in this really difficult statement in verse 6, if, so these people who have experienced these things, if they fall away. Now, in some translations, it's translated commit apostasy, and that's what it literally means, to commit apostasy. But what is interesting, though, the word in Greek, it's only used here in the New Testament. So if you have Strong's, I encourage you on your own to do this. As I'm making references, look it up for yourself. But this word is only used here in the New Testament and nowhere else. So where did the author get this word? Why does he use this word? Well, what's interesting is that most likely the author was inspired by reading the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from 2 centuries B.C., where this word, this Greek word that he uses, is used in Ezekiel 14 and 15 throughout those chapters, where God is speaking of the apostasy of the nation of Israel. And that's where this word is used. Again, to repentance, Greek word metanoia, we already talked about it, to change directions. And so we get to this point, said, so if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, to bring them to that place of repentance, since, so this is the key thing, they crucify again. Now, in our English translation, the word again is added for clarity. In Greek, there's only one word used here, and it is anastauro. And it simply means to crucify, but it literally is to be understood to cause to die on a cross a second time. That's why it's translated to crucify again. Now, when you look at the Greek scholars, and when it comes to understanding this particular word and its meaning, they all agree that it's not speaking of putting somebody on the cross again. This kind of thing will probably come to our mind instantly. But rather, it is implying the intention behind the original crucifixion. The intention of the religious leaders. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to mock him. They wanted to put him to ridicule. They wanted to silence him. And as I will give you a quote from one of the Greek scholars named Schneider. He says, one should strictly translate, they personally crucified the Son of God, aligning themselves with those who brought Christ to the cross and thus committing the same sin as they did. So it's not saying like Jesus can go to the cross a second time or whatever, but rather the intent behind it. So that's breaking down the words. Another thing that we have to do to understand it is to try to look at the grammar. And this is where the challenge truly comes to surface. You see, this whole section, verses 4 through 6, is written in aorist. Now, if you know anything about grammar, specifically in the Greek grammar, aorist is unqualified past tense of a verb that, you know, does not give you a reference of duration or completion of the action. It's like a picture. When you see a picture of something, you don't know, unless you're in it, obviously. Generally, if you look at somebody else's picture, you don't know what preceded that and what followed. You only see what's there. And this is how it is written. Now, Greek in general, speaking is very specific language. A lot of times the grammar is very helpful. Here, it's not as much because of the way just putting it in front of us. But it's intentional. definitely intentional by the Spirit. So let's reflect on the things we know of the book of Hebrews and the scripture overall to help us understand. This is a warning that's very clear. It's actually one of several warnings so far we encounter in the book of Hebrews. There's been four warnings. There'll be a few to follow, but the first one is a warning about drifting, which we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second one is warning about doubting, which is Hebrews 3, 7 to Hebrews 4, 2. The third one is about warning about dull hearing, Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, that we just recently saw. And then this one about departing. So it's a warning. It's intended to be a warning, something that he has been already doing throughout the book. Why? Because he wants to warn his audience not to go back to the old covenant. Because Jesus is superior, as he started with angels. And then he's superior than Moses. He's superior than Joshua. He's superior than the priesthood. And he's going to develop all these things throughout the book. So it's the warning to not go there. Who is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of opinions. Three predominant opinions that these verses 4 to 6 speak to Christians. So it's a warning to Christians, therefore implying it is possible for Christians to lose a salvation. Second one is that it's speaking to non-Christians, actually religious people. And third option, that this is a hypothetical scenario. Now, I'll start with the hypothetical scenario first. I do not think that it is a hypothetical scenario, because why bother time to talk about something that cannot happen? It's just hypothetical. Scripture does not deal with hypothetical things. It generally deals with real things. So hypothetical scenario does not fit, because even the strength of the warning wouldn't fit there, because, well, it's just hypothetical. So it leaves us between the two. It's either speaking to the Christians or to non-Christians, to a believer or non-believer. Now, there's also nuances there that we don't have time today to get into, but those are just general two things. So, what do we do? Well, let's first address the issue that we need to address first before we see to who this is speaking about, and that is it possible for somebody to have a powerful spiritual experience similar to what is described here, verses 4 through 5 in particular, who is not a believer? Can a non-believer have these experiences? Well, look what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at these amazing things that they've done. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They did amazing things, yet they were not believers. They were not true followers. Think of Herod, for example. Herod was a wicked man, there's no doubt about it, right? Evil man. But yet we are told in Mark 6:20 that he gladly listened to John the Baptist as he preached to him. Now, eventually he ended up beheading John because that was his real character, but he gladly listened to the word of God being declared to him. Or consider Pharisees, one of the main religious groups of Jesus' day. Apostle Paul himself was a former Pharisee. You had Pharisees and Sadducees, the two kind of a main groups that are mentioned in the New Testament. There were some others, but these are two that are mentioned in the New Testament. And they differed in convictions. We would say, if we were to pick between the two, Sadducee or Pharisee, who's better, we should all say Pharisees were better. They believed a lot more things that are accurate and practiced things that were accurate. For example, we know that they prayed regularly and that they had long prayers. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 23, 14. They had long prayers. They prayed. They will also evangelize or proselytize. Matthew 23, 15. They said they will travel land and sea to win one proselyte. They will go out of their way to find a new follower. In Matthew 23, 16, it's clear it speaks of this religious commitment to their convictions. and the weight behind it. In Matthew 23:23, they were obedient to God in regards to tithing, to the minor things, like cumin and all that, just dividing it to give what God asked in the old covenant. They were careful about that. In Matthew 9:14, we learned that they fasted regularly. These are all great things, just like the followers of John the Baptist as well did. Had many correct doctrines. Already pointed out some of them, we already seen, but it's evident that they believed in resurrection. In Acts 23:6, Paul actually uses this to his advantage on his trial in Jerusalem to divide Sadducees and Pharisees, so the Pharisees stood on his side because they believed in the right things. And even more importantly, let's say, is that they accepted the entirety of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi as a scripture, which Sadducees didn't. So they believed a lot of right things, they did the right things, they acted in the right way. Yet, coming back to Matthew 23:15, look how Jesus calls them, sons of hell. They were admired by people of their day for their religious piety. Yet Jesus called them sons of hell. Then he used other words, brood of vipers, a lot of strong words. Or consider the nation of Israel. Think specifically of the Exodus period, the times of Moses. What did the nation of Israel experience at that time? First and foremost, they experienced salvation of God, right? They were delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. They were given great and precious promises, one of those promises of entering into the land. They experienced miracles of God, not just the 10 plagues that we are aware of, but miracles throughout their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, miracle after miracle. Amazing miracle. Their sandals, for example, did not wear out. Wouldn't you love to have shoes for 40 years not wearing out? Especially the ones you love. Their clothing did not wear out. They experienced provision from God. Heavenly gifts, literally from heaven, manna coming down to earth. Food that angels ate, they ate. Meat, when they wanted it, God gave it to them. Water, where they wanted it, he provided out of a rock a couple of times. Protected them from their enemies. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They were told, written by the hand of God, gift to them. He spoke to them. He appeared to them on a mountain, right? When the law was given, they saw the God presence of God on the mountain that they were so terrified. He made a covenant with them. The angel of the Lord went before them. The pillar of fire, the cloud during the day. And then even more significantly, when you think, God directly gave them plans for the tabernacle, which they did build, place to worship him. To follow what is called a heavenly pattern there. And they themselves gave of their time, of their possessions, of their gifts in the building it. I mean, who of us would not be envious of the things they experienced? I mean, wouldn't you love to experience the parting of the Red Sea, seeing the pillar of fire at night or the cloud following you during the day? Every day you get out of your tent and there's food. You don't have to go shopping. What a saving, huh? Amazing things. Yet how are they described in the scripture? As a faithless generation. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 specifically uses them as an example to not follow. It says, do not be like those in the day of rebellion, rebellious generation, stiff-necked, stubborn. Yet they experienced amazing things from God. I think it's very clear, scripturally speaking, that it's possible to have powerful experiences with God as God's works and not be a believer. These are just some of them. Another thing that is powerful in the scripture is actually the scripture that tells us that we are secure in our salvation. I'll give you several examples. There's more to this, but I'll give you enough. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who had begun this work will complete it. He saved you. He will preserve you. He will sanctify you. He will deliver you. Romans 8:29-30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, what? These he also glorified. God saved you. God is working in you. He will complete that work. And just a little bit later on, same chapter of Romans, very famous passage that we know, that is specifically speaking to us as believers. Notice what it says, Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What can separate you? Nothing. According to Paul and the Holy Spirit working through Paul, nothing. And this love, God loves the world, that's clear, right? God so loved the world, he gave his begotten Son. This love is not that love. This is the love that he has for this church, because that's the context of Romans 8 in this section. Or consider what we not so long ago went through with Pastor David in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, that we are called to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you, who are what? Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You're being kept by the power of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Conviction of Paul. God is going to do this. Now, it's possible for us to sin. Ephesians 4:30 writes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that is evident as believers. So this is not what we're talking about, perfection. But the work of salvation is of the Lord in preserving us. Then consider the very powerful verses of Jesus in John 10, verses 27 to 29. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So this is you, this is Jesus, and then you have the Father. You're secure. If you're in him, nobody's taking you out. That's what Scripture tells us. Now the question rightfully arises, whether it be reading the passage of Hebrews or thinking of these things, what about those who claim that they're followed and they're not walking with the Lord? Who are they? What are they? John may give us a hint about this in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Again, this is not speaking of sinning believer or struggling, speaking who went out, who are no longer. And he seems to indicate they were never believers. So, scripturally speaking, you're secure in your salvation. But as I pointed out, it's quite possible to be religious. You see, there could be some among you today here, but it's true, definitely, that in any church setting, there are people who sit in these chairs or pews who are religious, but they don't know the Lord. They have no relationship with Jesus. There's a big difference between religious and having a relationship with God. They're two separate things. You can do the right things. You can raise your hands during worship. You can greet your brothers and sisters. You can tie to church. You can come to church regularly and not know the Lord, the head of the church. And for those, the warning definitely stands. You're not in a safe place. An invitation is today to be saved, to be in that place of security of your salvation. And it's simple, as Scripture puts it, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe, you are saved if you believe. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made it unto salvation. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, notice what? God abides in him and he in God. Be saved. Don't delay that. Be secure. And notice how in the following verses he does that as the clarification of some of the things he is saying. Verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What he is describing here is fruit and fruitlessness. What is somebody's life will have fruit and life, other person's life will have no fruit and no life. And the key is that their life is found in Jesus, therefore fruit is only found in Jesus. There's no fruits anywhere else. Those who want to go back to the law or to any good deeds, they will have no true fruits. As Jesus pointed out in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. That's a distinction. Religious person has no real fruit. Only follower of Jesus does. Whether immature or mature, there's still fruit because you're in Christ and the result is fruit. And you want a lot of fruit. You want to mature. And notice again how in these strong words of warning, there's this like, oh, what's going on? Notice how verses 9 bring relief to his audience. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this matter, though I spoke in these harsh words regarding you, my audience, though I'm speaking to, I'm confident of better things, things that relate to salvation. It's a warning. Don't go back to all that has nothing. Stay with Jesus. Stay in Christ. Stay where the fruit is, where life is. Much better things. And then he adds another encouragement. Notice verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Past and present reality. You minister to the saints. God is not unjust to forget. That's an amazing thought, brothers and sisters, that every act done to bless your brother or sister is remembered by God. The smile that you maybe offered this morning to somebody, maybe you didn't feel like smiling. Maybe your morning was pretty miserable. Your drive here was pretty miserable. But you kind of got out of yourself that when you walked through these doors to greet someone with a smile or give them a hug. Sometimes that's an act of love. When you open the door, when you serve them some food, when you minister to children, when you shovel the parking lot, when you pray for someone, whatever. God does not forget. And it's an amazing thought. I just for a moment want us to focus on it before we close. He does not forget your labor of love. You have forgotten a lot of your labors of love. He did not. That's amazing. God that loves us that much, not just that he offered his son, that he also remembers every act of love. That's amazing. In Christ, there's so much to rejoice for. The good news. But outside of Christ, there's nothing to hope for. And in closing, it's quickly verses 11 and 12. Maybe next time we'll spend more time. It says, and we desire that each one of you show same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It's like, my hope for you is to that diligence you have had that continues all the way till the end. So you are not just started in faith, you are in faith, but you complete in faith, running the race, finishing the race idea that he's saying, you know, keep on keeping on, persevere of the hope, or a hope, right, that we have, hope of eternal life, of being with him, of his return for us. And what God promised, he keeps that word. So we have that hope that you do not become sluggish, verse 12, but imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, adding the faith and patience as a part of this, looking unto others as an example that he's going to develop in the following verses, particularly using Abraham. But that's the encouragement for us today. In Christ, there's so much to rejoice for. God is with you. You're secure. Now, you may go, am I saved at times and I've messed up so much? Generally speaking, if you are questioning if you're saved or not, if you're truly worried, you most likely are, because otherwise you wouldn't care. But just know that God wants to see fruit, more abundant fruit. The fruit comes through maturity. And that's the encouragement. Stay in him. There's great fruit to be had. He is with us. He will preserve us, and he is coming back for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the scriptures that we had before us, Lord, that we can know that in you we are secure. And we can know that if we have placed our faith in Christ for your finished work on the cross, we are saved. And Lord, that's a good news. The gospel truly is a good news. There's no good news like this good news. And thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us hope and purpose, Lord, that you care for us so much that you do remember all the acts of love we have done in your name, Lord. We do them because we love you. Lord, where our focus is not on the reward, but rather you. And that's our heart's desire, to go after you, to know you, to be established in you. And so, Lord, as we close in this song, Lord, just be glorified in our hearts. And if there's anyone, Lord, who doesn't know you, Lord, we plead with them to repent and find life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.